19, John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Let's begin reading in verse 1. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. You know, throughout history, there have been many, many very famous trials that have taken place. And some of those trials have changed the course of the world in which we live, for better or for worse. And some were just a curiosity, things that drew people in and they wanted to spectate on, a fascination for onlookers looking in from the sidelines of a court case. Others were indeed monumental cases. We think of the trial of the great reformer Martin Luther, or of the Salem witchcraft trials, or of the trials of Oscar Wilde, or the Scopes Monkey trial, the trial of the gangster Al Capone, the trial of Charles Manson. In more recent times, we've had the trial of O.J. Simpson, the trial of Oscar Pistorius. Right now, there is a trial taking place in the United States of America, which has drawn the attention of the world surrounding the death of George Floyd. But in all of history, there was never a more important trial, nor a more significant verdict that had such far-reaching consequences than that which we observe in the trials of Jesus. Now, we're told in John chapter 18 that after his arrest, Jesus was first taken to Annas, the de facto high priest of Israel, and then on to Caiaphas, the official high priest of Israel. Now, John doesn't tell us a whole lot about those trials. He simply tells us that Annas inquired of Jesus concerning his disciples and concerning his doctrine, and we hear nothing of his experience before Caiaphas, except that he was sent onward to be tried by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Now, Pilate was a tremendously interesting figure, both in history and in scripture. He was an incredibly proud man, a very arrogant figure. He was tremendously hostile toward the Jewish people. He was also pitiless toward those who were his enemies. If he took a dislike to you, well, then he was merciless in his actions towards you. But at other times, he was weak and he was wavering, and he would dither in making a decision. Well, having examined Jesus, Pilate had drawn the conclusion that the Lord was an innocent man. And so he was in a real struggle here. He had come to this point where he realized that Jesus had no fault, that he had done nothing worthy of death under Roman law. And so he steps out of his judgment hall, and he addresses the waiting press, as it were. The Jews are all gathered. The leaders of the Jews are all gathered. And he takes a calculated risk. He offers them to have Barabbas crucified and incarcerated, and Jesus to be set free. And that was the tradition at Passover time. The people could choose a particular prisoner to release as part of their Passover festivity. And so he thinks to himself, well, I'm going to give them Barabbas. Or Jesus. And it's a no-brainer, because Barabbas was a terrorist. Barabbas was a notorious criminal. Barabbas, it would be like saying to us, look, I'll give you this fellow, you can have the Yorkshire Ripper, or you can have this fellow who didn't pay his parking ticket. Well, you know which one you'd obviously choose, wouldn't you? And yet with all, they determined that Jesus should die. And so Pilate is in a pickle as they begin. On the other hand, he has this baying crowd, and his conscience tells him to do the right thing, but his career prospects tell him that if he does the right thing, he's going to agitate the Jews. That's going to create a problem in Jerusalem. There'll be a riot on his hands. This will filter back to Caesar. Caesar had already warned him in history that he wanted no more trouble in Jerusalem, that he had to run a tight ship there or he was going to lose his position. And so he's in this bind. He's in a conundrum. He's on the horns of a dilemma. What's he going to do? Should he crucify the innocent man, or should he let him go and risk his own career in the process? And so, hearing the people call for the crucifixion of Jesus, he decides to take one last step. And notice it says in verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. What's happening here? Well, he's running out of options, is what's happening. And he does something that, to any reasonable mind, seems to be a terrible injustice. He takes someone whom he's just declared as innocent, as completely free of any charge, and he decides to scourge him. He does something that is inconsistent with righteousness, with justice. And so he goes back inside into his judgment hall. He has the Lord Jesus stripped. He has him tied to a post. And then he orders several of his soldiers to begin whipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their hand was a weapon that was really notorious in history, a weapon that was an horrendous instrument, a short handled whip out of which came these leather straps, into which were fitted pieces of glass and metal and stone, and that were used to furrow the back of the victim. So here were these fellows, and they were whipping the Lord Jesus, and as these sharp items bit into his skin, they would trail that whip down his back, and they would effectively plow his back. And when this happened, very often the victim would find that his veins were exposed, his muscle was exposed, sometimes even his organs were exposed. Indeed, many people died in this process ever before they get to the cross. The shock of it, the blood loss, was too much for many a strong man. But you say, well, why would Pilate do a thing like this? You know, why would he demand something like this? Because he needs something. Anything. He needs a confession. He needs some admission of guilt, some little wrong, just one little thing that he can say, aha, he's not guilty, he's not innocent after all. And he can justify the decision to crucify Jesus. Now, many a person in that situation where Jesus was would have immediately confessed. In fact, they probably would even have confessed to a crime that they did not commit, just to get off the beating, just to bring it all to an end. You say, okay, it was me, I admit it. Go ahead, you know, put me to the cross. Let's bring this to an end. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that. He didn't speak a word. Isaiah says of him, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Not one word of defense, not one word of defiance, not one single confession of any kind fell from his lips. Pilate, I have no question, had never seen anything like it. He was unnerved by Jesus. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? I mean, he is in the position of power. He points it out to Jesus himself. He says, don't you realize I have the power to put you to death? I have the power to release you. And Jesus says, you don't have any power except my Father gives it to you. And so Pilate, the judge, feels like he's somehow under threat. He is unnerved. He's worried about this prisoner. He's not quite sure what to do. So he calls a halt to the beating, and then he steps back outside to the crowd, waiting on the steps of the judgment hall. And notice what he says to them in verse 4. Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Now this morning, I want to focus on this little word, behold. Behold, that's what he says. It's a word that draws us in. It's a word that calls our attention to something. It is the Holy Spirit's means of saying, now look and listen to what is being said here, because something really important is being underscored. And to help you, he puts the word behold in front of it. Of course, those were the words that fell from Pilate's lips, but all along Pilate is simply fulfilling the predetermined plan of God. And so he says, behold, I bring for him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. This morning I want to draw your attention to four beholds. Here's the first one. Behold his purity. Verse 4. Behold his purity. Look, Pilate says, you see, I've beaten him to within an inch of his life, and still he doesn't confess. Still he won't admit any guilt. Still I can't break him down. Still I can't find any reason to hang him. He has done nothing wrong. And the procurator is appealing to reason. He's saying to this crowd, look, it's unreasonable. And this man be set free. And he's appealing to logic, and he wants to hold Barabbas, and he wants to release Jesus. He wants to let him go. And so he exercises democracy. He says, let's have a vote on it. But friends, Benjamin Franklin once said this of democracy. Democracy is two wolves and a lamb voting on what they're going to have for lunch. And that's where the Lord Jesus was. He was stuck between the wolves that led Israel and the wolves of the Roman government. And he was the precious lamb about which they were going to decide. He was the one who was caught up in the middle. But they could not, no matter how they tried, get away from the fact that he was and is an innocent man. You see, he is purity personified. Listen to what Peter and John had to say of him in the book of Acts before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15. They said this, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He says you denied the Holy One, the just one, the righteous one, the one who is absolutely without fault, the impeccable one. The writer of Hebrews says much the same thing concerning the character of Christ. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 and verse 26, he makes this statement on the character of Christ. He says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That's who Pilate was trying that day. A man who was holy. A man who was harmless. A man who was separate from, distinct from, apart from sinners. A man who himself was not a sinner. A man who ultimately is made higher than the heavens, who as a consequence of his perfect life and vicarious death and glorious resurrection is ultimately ascended to sit at the right hand of God and to be given a name that is above every name. That's who Pilate had to try. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Friends, do you recall the day when the Lord Jesus was met by a very angry group of men who wanted to stone to death a woman whom they had caught in the act of adultery? Do you remember what he did that day? Do you remember the cry that he gave when he said to them, "He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her"? Now there was only one person in that whole crowd who could have legitimately cast a stone at her. There was only one person that day who was without sin. And so on the premise of that challenge, only Jesus could have been qualified to cast a stone. But Jesus didn't come to be a stone caster. He came to be a savior. And so he lovingly drew this woman to himself. But dear friends, there's not one of us, not you, not me, not the eldest among us and not the youngest among us, no man, no woman among us, no boy, no girl. There's not one of us who can say that we're without sin. Not one of us that can say we're without fault or we're without flaw or we're without failing. There's not one of us that would not have to hold up our hands and say, "Well, I have told a lie, or I have been dishonest, or I have been hateful, or I have been covetous, or I have been an adulterer at heart, or I have broken the Sabbath day, and I have taken the Lord's name in vain." There's not one of us. And yet standing before Pilate, a man who would give anything, just anything, to find the slightest chink in Jesus' armor, to accuse him of some small wrong. He stands before this man, he's beaten him to a pulp, and he steps back and he says, "I find no fault in him." In fact, he says that several times there in John chapter 19 and chapter 18. Chapter 18, he says it earlier in verse 38. He says, "Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all." He says it again in verse 4, which we've just read, and then verse 6, he says, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Three times he says it. In fact, his wife has already come to him by this point, and she has said this to him, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, with that righteous man, with that faultless man? Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And of course, when he finally condemns him to the cross, what does he do? He enters into pantomime mode. And he has a basin of water brought out, and he ceremonially washes his hands. And he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." He believes that somehow or other, by going through this act, he can somehow cleanse himself from the injustice of that which was taking place. This is the one who was nailed to the cross. He who was holy. He who was harmless. He who was separate from sinners. He who was innocent. He who was
faultless. He who was the Son of God. He was the one in heaven who received the praise of the seraphim around his throne as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So Pilate says, "Behold." No fault in him. Behold his purity. But then look with me in verse 5 of our text. I want you to behold his prophecy. "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." Behold his prophecy. Here are the soldiers bring out the Lord Jesus. His face is bruised and swollen. Blood is matting his hair. His back is torn to shreds. He's still wearing the mock crown and the robe. "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." Now watch the next part of this verse very carefully. "Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." And notice the word Pilate. If you're using the authorized King James Version of the Bible, the word Pilate is italicized. If you're using a modern version, it's written, that tells us that the translators have done something to the text there to help clarify what's happening. And most of the times that's the case. Most of the times they do clear up who's speaking or what's going on. But in this instance, actually this is not a helpful word at all. The word Pilate is italicized, but it shouldn't be in the text. So let's read it without the italicized word and see how it plays out. "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and saith unto them, Behold the man." Ooh, that changes it, doesn't it? You see, one moment Pilate brings him out and he says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then the Lord Jesus speaks up and he says, "Behold the man." This is Jesus speaking, not Pilate who's speaking. And why is this important? Because of the prophets and the prophecies of old. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 6, we find this very statement is recorded from the pen of that prophet, Zechariah chapter 6, and verse 12. It says, "And speak unto them, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Notice that Zechariah ascribes those words, "Behold the man," to the Lord of hosts. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts," saying. That's the title that the seraphim use of him as he sits upon his throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. John chapter 6, I believe it is, or chapter 12, I'm not sure which, but one of those chapters records that the one seated upon the throne there in Isaiah's prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ, that Isaiah was speaking of him. He is the Lord of hosts. And so Zechariah prophesies and predicts that there's coming a day ahead in which the Lord of hosts will speak, saying, "Behold the man." And that's what you find in John chapter 19. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now that's an important title of Christ, the branch. You'll find it throughout the Old Testament writings. You'll find it in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, in verses 5 and 6, where we see his royal lineage, where he is a righteous branch and a king. You'll find it in Zechariah, chapter 6, which we've just read, where he is my servant, the branch. You'll find it again in Zechariah later on. He says, the man whose name is the branch. And one more reference, Isaiah, chapter 4, in verse 2. He's the beautiful and glorious branch. A clear reference to his divine nature. And when you look at those four instances of the branch being referenced in the prophets, what you have there is the gospel in full. Because in Matthew you have the gospel of the king. In Mark you have him presented as the servant of the Lord. In Luke he's the son of man. And in John he's the son of God. In every one of them we are invited to behold the man. Behold the man. Behold the prophecy. Now let's go further down our text in John chapter 19. And there's a third behold. Behold his purity. Behold his prophecy. Now I want you to behold his primacy. Verse 13. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. But in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Behold his primacy. Behold his purity, behold his prophecy, behold his primacy. You know, when a man was condemned to die publicly in Roman times, he would be marched the longest route possible to the point of execution. There was no thought about the spectacle of that march that somehow it might cause him trauma or distress or might rob him of his human rights or might somehow take away his dignity or might in some sense bring him some mental health issue. In fact, that was his entire purpose. His entire purpose was to bring the prisoner to the end of himself. So the prisoner was paraded for everyone to see. Could you imagine this today? My goodness, there's so many rights now for prisoners. It's hard to imagine a time when people, when they committed a crime, had to be publicly humiliated in this way. But that's what happened under Roman rule. And its purpose was just that, to humiliate the individual, yes, but also to send a signal out to all the onlookers that this is what happens to anybody who messes with Rome. So Jesus would have been marched through the streets of Jerusalem, flanked by four soldiers, two behind, two in front, and then a fifth soldier just went out a little ahead, and he would have held up a sign that would have signaled the crime of the individual who was winding his way to the cross. So there was no difference made for Jesus, even though Pilate had declared him an innocent man. He didn't give him any leniency. He didn't let him off in any sense. He didn't say, well, you know, let's not bother with the whole parade thing. Let's just get this over with. Not one bit of it. He showed not an ounce of pity to the Lord Jesus. There was no injury lawyers for you waiting at the foot of the cross saying, let us give you compensation for the horrible way in which you've been treated in this terrible miscarriage of justice. No, there was absolutely no help for him whatsoever. He suffered the full force of the Roman law. And in this instance, very unusually perhaps, the sign bearing his crime was drafted by the Roman procurator himself. I mean, this would be like the Queen personally signing your sentence in a law court in Britain. You know, you go and you serve your time in Her Majesty's prison, but let's face it, the Queen doesn't personally get involved as to who goes to prison and who doesn't. But here is Pilate, and he gets personally involved in this. And so, having humiliated him already, and presented him as this bogus king, he now parades this prisoner, and he cries with some measure of glee, "Behold your king!" It's like he's given up. He's tried to get him off, and he's tried to get him off. He keeps saying, "Take Barabbas, let Jesus go free. Take Barabbas. No, crucify him." But he's done nothing wrong. Crucify him. And finally, he just gives up. He says, "All right then, what's he done?" And they said, "Well, he has claimed to be a king. He made himself a king." And so he brings him out, and he mocks him. And he says, "Behold your king. There you go, there's your king. What do you think of him? He doesn't look like much now, does he?" And of course, he's not just mocking the Lord Jesus. He's not just saying this as a joke at the expense of the prisoner. He's doing this also as a mockery upon the Jews. He's trying to really humiliate them as a people. He's trying to make the whole thing a laughing stock. And so he inscribes the signage, which was purposed to rub salt into the wound: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's his crime. So a Roman soldier is conscripted to walk out the front of this parade with this sign that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the leadership of Israel didn't like it, because they really didn't want Jesus to be identified as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. And so they came to Pilate and they said, "Listen, you're going to have to edit this note. You're going to have to change it. You're going to have to correct it. Don't write on it that he's the King of the Jews. Rather say that he said he was the King of the Jews." To which Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." Basically, what he's saying there is, tough luck. It's done. I'm taking no more time with this. Let it go. It's remarkable that a few days earlier, the Lord Jesus was paraded through those same streets, riding on a donkey. People laying their coats and palm branches before him, crying Hosanna, crying blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, welcoming him as their Messiah, welcoming him as their Savior. And now he's walking through with this jest sign. But you know what? Never a truer word was spoken in jest. Now he's bearing a cross with this plaque that is intended to mock him, but it underscores who it was they were in the process of killing. You see, Pilate had unknowingly stated the truth when he stepped out to that crowd and he said, "Behold your king." He had unwittingly stated a truth. He had somehow or other managed to acknowledge that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that he is their Lord, that he is their Messiah. You know, it's interesting that the two men charged with his death, Caiaphas and Pilate, both confirmed his true identity. And both did so unwittingly. Caiaphas, he said this: "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." Now, what he was saying was, it's really in our best interest that we get rid of this fellow. But actually, what he was doing was preaching the gospel. He was saying, it's in our interest that this one man should die for us all. It's to our benefit. It will help us if he were to die on the cross. In other words, he's proclaiming Christ crucified ever before Christ is crucified. And Pilate does the same thing when he comes out and ignorantly declares him to be Lord. "Behold your king." But there's something else here. Notice the languages of the sign. The languages we read in verse 20, it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Hebrew is the language of the Jewish people, the script of their religion. Greek is the language of the educated people. Latin is the language of the law. It's still the language of the law, isn't it? And what Pilate is telling us is that Christ is Lord of them all. He's Lord over them all. He writes it in three languages. He says, in religious matters, I'm writing it in Hebrew, in religious matters, he is God's final word to man. In science, he's the creator and sustainer of all. In terms of law, he's the one who ultimately fulfills the law and the one who will come to rule by law. This was and is heaven's king. This is their Messiah. This is their deliverer. This is their rescuer. This is their redeemer. This is their promised one. The anointed one of Israel, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what? They put him to death. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, none of the leaders knew, not Annas, not Caiaphas, not Pilate, not Herod, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, had they known that he is the wisdom of God, that God had ordained these things from before the foundation of the world, had they known it, notice what it says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is, they wouldn't have crucified the word King, King of glory. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes the second time, as he approaches Jerusalem, the city will cry out, who is the King of glory? Who's the Lord of glory? Psalms chapter 24. But here he comes the first time. And he is in reality not a criminal. He's a king. And Pilate acknowledges this. He says, in effect, behold his purity. Behold his prophecy. Behold his primacy. The one that they're nailing to the cross is your king. And my king. Your Lord and my Lord. Your God and my God. Your creator and my creator, the one who gives us life and breath and all things, we kneeled to a cross. Which brings us to our final behold. Look in John chapter 29. John chapter 20. Behold his purity. Behold his prophecy. Behold his primacy. Now, let's see one more behold in verse 26. Here we are at the resurrection. And it's been some time since these events that are recorded in verse 19. And says, after 8 days, verse 26, and after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said unto them, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy fingers, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Notice what he says. Behold my hands. That is, behold his penalty. Behold his purity. Behold his prophecy. Behold his primacy. Behold his penalty. And you've heard it said, and it's a truism, that those scars are the only things that are man-made in heaven. There is nothing else in heaven which man has contributed toward other than the scars that are born on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mark of his sacrifice, as a reminder for all eternity to all of us that he paid the ultimate price for our redemption. Zechariah says, and he comes, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Those scars are still there. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Here is God, and he sends into the world his only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What happens when he comes again? When he comes again, we see the marks in his hands and in his side, and we will behold him, or those who are in earth shall behold him, and shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Those scars remind us forever of the penalty that was paid. You know, that's the nature of scars. Scars serve that purpose, don't they? I mean, you probably have some scars on your body. I've got a few scars on my body. You know, sometimes when a person dies, if it's under suspicious circumstances, the forensics will identify them by means of scars. Maybe you've had an operation. You have a line there where the surgeon went in. Maybe you took a fall and split your head, and you've got a scar there where that accident occurred. Scars are there to remind us of past hurts. And my sister-in-law, Sandra, had a scar. I'm not sure what, I can't remember if it was her right arm or her left arm, but it was a great big round scar on her arm that was inflicted by Hazel when they were children. And they were out in a field, and they were harvesting something or other, or cutting grass or doing something, and Hazel had a scythe, and she accidentally swung the scythe around and took a great chunk out of her sister's arm. And Hazel always found it difficult to look at that scar because it reminded her of a bad day in her life, a bad day in her childhood. You know, a horrible day when a terrible thing happened at her hands to her sister. And so that scar was a reminder all the life long of Sandra that this event had occurred. And so Hazel, every time she looked at that scar, she remembered not just the fact that she'd inflicted a wound upon her sister, but even the anger of her parents whenever this happened. So sometimes a scar might rub our noses in it, as it were. But that's not the reason for Jesus' scars. You see, he isn't scarred so that we might indeed go back and relive this moment and this great tragedy in a way in which we will be feeling miserable. But rather, the nail prints in his hands, the mark in his side, are there not to say to us, look at the terrible thing you did. They're not there to say to us, look at the tragedy you caused. They're there to say, look at the great love wherewith he loved us. Look at his great love. You know, in a few moments' time, we will gather around the Lord's table. We will have communion together. And we will eat the bread as a reminder of what? Of that body which was broken for you. It's a reminder of his love. It's a symbol of his care. It's a mark of his grace. It's a statement of his compassion for your soul. And such is the nature of God, that he takes that body which was broken, he takes this tragic moment, and he turns it into something beautiful, so that we speak of this day not as bad Friday, not as dark Friday, not as black Friday. We say it's good Friday. Why? Because out of it the great good of salvation came. We call it Good Friday because we glory in his cross. We glory in it. Zechariah puts it, how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. You see that cross? That scene which should seem abhorrent and should seem horrendous to the most natural way of looking at it, becomes a place of beauty as we see our Savior dying there for us. You know, a small orphan boy once lived with his grandmother, and one night their house caught fire. The grandmother tried to rescue the little boy asleep upstairs, but she failed and she perished in the smoke and in the flames.
And the crowds were gathered around, and the people were horrified, as you can imagine, at the sight of this house burning. And over the crackling of the wood, they could hear the cry of this little boy up in his bedroom, and they were at a loss as to how they were going to rescue him. There was so much smoke and flame at the door and at the windows, nobody could possibly get in, and they feared for the young man's life. And out of the back of the crowd, there came a stranger who went round the back of the house, and he saw there was a drain pipe up to the boy's room. And so he climbed up the drain pipe, and he got the little boy, and he put the boy around his shoulders, and he climbed down that hot metal pipe to the bottom again. Weeks later, there was a public meeting. It was being held to discuss who would have custody of this now orphaned boy. Everybody in the town wanted to have their say, and they were given an opportunity to speak up. If you wanted to adopt this boy, if you wanted to take under his care and his custody, you could put your case to the judge. And so the first man that came up to the podium, he said, "Well, I have a big farm." And so the boy would get lots of fresh air, and he would learn about farming if he would just come and live with me. Second man came up, and he said, "Well," he says, "I'm a teacher. And I have a library full of books, and I can give this young man the best advantage in life. I can give him a quality education, and he will ultimately get a good career, I guarantee you." The third man came along, and he said, "I'm a banker." He said, "I'm a wealthy man. I can do what both of these men could do." He says, "I can see that he gets lots of fresh air. I can pay to see that he gets a super education." He says, "But I can do more than that." He says, "I can bring him with me, and he can travel the world with me, and he'll be able to see all the great sights of the world." He says, "I'd like him in my home." Finally, the judge says, "Well, is there anyone else who has a word?" And from the back seat rose this stranger, and he had slipped in unnoticed, and as he walked toward the front, deep suffering showed on his face. He reached the front of the room. He stood silently in front of the little boy. Slowly the stranger removed his hands from his pockets. And there was an audible gasp in the courtroom. The little boy, for the first time, lifted his eyes to look in the face of someone who was claiming him. And suddenly the boy gave a cry of recognition. Here was the man who had saved his life, his hands scarred from climbing up and down that metal pole. The farmer rose and left. The teacher rose and left. The banker rose and left. And one by one, the citizens of that town dropped their claim on the custody of this child and left the courtroom to see him standing there alone with his rescuer. You see, everybody departed, leaving the boy with the rescuer who had secured him without speaking a single word. You know, people often try to hide their scars. With makeup. And yet scars have a story to tell, don't they? And no scar ever told a greater story than the scars that were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ and are held upon his person forever, because those scars tell us this, that God commendeth or showed his love toward us. He manifested his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to think about this morning. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Now listen to this. "Who loved me and gave himself for me." See, if you were the only sinner in the whole world, if you were the last sinner, if everybody else in the world was righteous, but you,
You were the only one who broke God's law. You're the only one who offended His holiness. You're the only one who ever sinned against Him. If you were the only one, get this, Jesus still would have come and died on a cross to pay your sin debt. Behold His penalty. Behold His penalty. I wonder this morning, are you a Christian? Well, not a churchgoer, not a Sunday school attender, and not a religious person. I'm not asking you for to be any of those things. I'm asking you, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a believer on Him? Have you come to a point and a place in your life where you recognize who He is? Where you realize what He's done? Where you recognize who you are and what you've done? Where you come and you admit to God, I'm a sinner, and I must confess myself a sinner, and I must admit myself a sinner before Your throne. But I see that Christ died for me. I see His purity. I see that there was no fault in Him. I see His prophecy. I behold Him as the man who was sent from heaven to be my Savior. I behold His primacy. I realize He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And above all, I see His penalty. And I see those blood drops staining the grass on Calvary's hill. I admit that He died for me. And this morning, I'm going to put my trust in Him. Will you do that today? Will you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ today? Will you ask Him to be your Savior today? Will you ask Him to forgive you today and to grant to you eternal life? Because He alone has the power to do that. May God help you to make the right decision. Shall we pray?